Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open up with me to Obadiah, and we are going to begin today in verse 15, and we'll work our way down through verse 21 this morning, which means that we're going to, that'll take us to the end of the book. It's not going to take us quite to the end of our study, because I want to take one more week next week just to kind of tie up some loose ends and put some summary points of application and principles and things like that on the book itself, things that just are more sort of looking at the book in its totality rather than focusing on particular blocks of text. So we'll spend one more week in this text, and then the last Sunday in August, Mark McDonald will come and share with us. And then the first Sunday in September, we will start a new series in the book of Luke. And we will be entrenched in Luke until I retire or somewhere around there. So for those of you who were around when we were in John, or Genesis, which was more recently, those lengthier books take a little bit longer. I think we were in John for 2 years or so. Of course, we'll take some breaks here and there for Advent and summer and these kinds of things. But I initially was going to go to Zephaniah. I'm still going to go to Zephaniah. I still think it's a good book and God wrote it and all that stuff. But we're going to come to it a little bit later on, just because the timing works out to go ahead and jump into Luke the first Sunday in September. So hope you can join us for that. As we come to these last verses in the book of Obadiah, though, we're going to see a shift in focus in the book in a couple of different ways. Up to this point, the book's been focused largely upon the events that have, at least from our perspective, from our vantage point in history, events that have already taken place. They've already been fulfilled. But now we're going to look at a portion of the book which still remains sort of yet to be fulfilled. It's still future. Now, all of this, everything we've read, everything we've studied and looked at, all of it was future for Edom at the time that the book was written. But Edom's a little bit further back on sort of the timeline of history than we are. And so from our vantage, we're going to get into a section that is yet future even for us. It was all future for Edom. This part is still future for us. Now, this all started out in verses 1 through 14 with God proclaiming judgment coming down on Edom for the way Edom treated his brother, Israel. And what made this particularly egregious was two things. One, that Israel was not just some other nation. Edom wasn't just some other nation, but that they were related by blood. They were essentially, God treated them as brothers because they're all descended from Jacob and Esau, respectively. Esau being the source and the fount of the Edomites, and Jacob being the source and fount of the Israelites. And so they were considered to be family, and you treat family different. You treat your relatives differently. And so that made it egregious what they did to them, but more importantly than that, even than we saw last week, was that they were not just family. The Israelites were the covenant people of God. They were and are his chosen nation, meaning that he chose Israel, national and ethnic Israel, as a people for himself all the way back in the book of Genesis with the intention of displaying something of who he was to a watching world. And so God's intention in electing Israel and choosing Israel was not that they were better, not that they were bigger, not that they were stronger, not that they were more amazing. In fact, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, God says things to them like, you weren't bigger. In fact, you were smaller. You weren't better. In fact, you were pathetic. You weren't any of these great things. I chose you for the same reason I choose anybody, which is precisely so that I can show my greatness through you, that I might be glorified and that a watching world might see something about who I am. Incidentally, he says the same thing about his election of individual believers in the New Testament. Not many of you were wise, Paul says. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you mighty. You were basically all pathetic losers. And God chose you not because you're awesome, but because he is. Okay? And he wants to show that he can do amazing things through broken, pitiful people. Okay, so God chose Israel as a pattern, in a sense, of how he would ultimately carry out his election throughout all history and particularly into the New Testament era. And he chose them to display something about himself, but they are his chosen nation. They are his covenant people, meaning that they belong to him, that he claims them as his own, that they're his covenant people. And that means that God basically takes it as though anybody who comes against Israel, anybody who attacks Israel, anybody who goes after his own covenant people, and this we saw last week, or I mentioned, is true also of the church who has been grafted into that covenant, that anybody who comes against the people of God in committing crimes are actually, from God's perspective, committing crimes against God himself, that he takes it personally. That when they're coming after his people, they're coming after him. And in the case of Israel, a promise had been made to the nation, a forever promise. The one who blesses you, I will bless. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And here's the thing. Here's one of the things we learn from Obadiah. God always keeps his promises. He always keeps them. And so God promised the Edomites that because of the malicious treatment of their brothers, because of their willful complicity in the violence against God's people, because of their gloating and their looting, and even their action to cut off the escape routes of the refugees, the remnant, they would most certainly suffer God's judgment. And that judgment, God said, would be total. Though Edom trusted in their reputation, God would destroy it. Though they took security in their natural fortifications, God said, even if you were to nest among the stars, from there I would bring you down. Though they found confidence in their alliances, their wise leadership, and their military might, God would make all those things as nothing. He said, you're arrogant in front of me, and I'm going to give you a little bit of humility. The nation would be ultimately destroyed. The capital would be abandoned, and Edom would cease to exist. And again, all of that, in verses 1 through 14, it's all happened. It's all been fulfilled in history. It took a while. If we assume this book was written when I believe it was, around 586 BC or shortly after, then it took about 600 years, ultimately, for God to completely fulfill everything that we see, or almost completely fulfill everything we see in verses 1 through 14. It wasn't until 70 AD. Now, Edom was attacked and invaded in a couple of different iterations throughout history prior to 70 AD. They kind of were moved out of Sela, which then became Petra. They were sort of moved north into the area that became known as Idumea. And by the time of Jesus, they were known as the Idumeans. Herod, King Herod, was an Idumean. And there were others. But it was in 70 AD that the remnant, the group left that was Edom. At that time, Idumea. Was essentially routed, destroyed, eradicated by the Romans when the Romans invaded both Jerusalem and Idumea in 70 AD. And when that happened, since that happened, the Idumeans, the Edomites, have not been heard of since. They don't exist. They're not out there. Okay, so that took about 600 years, give or take, from the time that Obadiah was written, unless you believe Robert Lancaster and not me, in which case it took even longer. Because Robert thinks it was an earlier invasion that's at issue in the book of Obadiah. Regardless, the point is, the prophecy was made a long time past between the time the prophecy was made and it was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in the first 14 verses. Now again, you can't go eat at an Edomite restaurant, right? There's no such thing. There's no Edomite art galleries. There's no Edomite, you know, cultural installations or cultural festivals. There's no Edomite or Edomian tourist traps that you can go visit on vacation, except for the ghost town of Sela and Petra, which is long not Edomite anymore. The Nabataeans and others inhabited that area after the Edomites. So God said they'd be wiped out, and they were. And when the book of Obadiah was written, all of that was yet future. But from our perspective, on this side of history, there's a shift between the near term, the closer fulfillment of Obadiah, which happened back then in that time between 586 or earlier in 70 AD, and the time that the book was written, the book is written, then you have the near-term fulfillment between whenever the book was written in 70 AD, but there's a far term, a far fulfillment that is still yet to be future within the book as well. And we're going to see that shift begin right here in verse 15. So what we're going to study today has a focus on a day yet future. And yet, because of what we've already seen, because of what's already been fulfilled, we know a couple of things about that yet future day. One thing we know is it will be fulfilled. Like if God fulfilled his earlier promise, he'll fulfill his later promise. He's got a pattern of fulfilling his promises. So the first thing we know is that day is going to be fulfilled and it's going to come. We also know, and the second thing, and this one is very important because there are people who disagree on these kinds of ideas. We know that the first part was fulfilled how? Literally. It actually came to pass. When God said there would be no more Edomians, when he said there would be no more Edomites, when he said that they were going to be wiped off the face of the earth, they actually were literally that happened. And so we know that there's a coming future fulfillment, and we know it will be fulfilled literally. We're going to be consistent with what this book has said. If the first part was literal, we're going to assume the second part is literal. We're not going to say the first part was literal, but the second part, that's spiritual, or that is allegorical, or that is somehow symbolic. We're not going to look at it that way because that would be an inconsistent hermeneutic, an inconsistent interpretation over the course of this book, okay? And so where we were looking at the past, now we're going to look at the future, but there's another shift here. There's a shift in the focus of the message itself. Where everything prior to verse 14 is focused pretty tightly on Edom, what comes after verse 15 focuses not simply on Edom, but initially on the entire Gentile world, and then particularly on God's chosen nation of Israel. And what we're going to see is that Edom and Israel once again serve as sort of a paradigm and a pattern by which we can gain a broader understanding. Edom becomes emblematic of the entire unbelieving Gentile world subject to coming judgment and wrath. We see Edom as the pattern to look at and go, okay, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to be like. And then Israel, in a lesser sense, becomes emblematic of the believing world delivered through judgment and ultimately established. And they're going to be that, I say it's a lesser sense because they're emblematic in the sense of the church, but they are not the church. The church doesn't replace Israel. And Israel will literally actually find the same fulfillment in this text that Edom found literally in this text. And so we're looking at past, now we're going to look at the future, and where we were looking at Edom, now we're going to look at the nations as they stand in rebellion against God and his people. And I'll show you what I mean as we go along, but without further introduction, let's just go ahead and read the text together before we walk through it verse by verse. So beginning in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Amen. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking your help, your enlightenment, asking for the influence and the direction of your Holy Spirit as we study your word. May you commend the truths that we see in your word to our hearts today. May you bring conviction. May you turn hearts to faith and grace. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start off by just looking at the first line of verse 15, which you can kind of view as a summary line for everything that follows. If you'll remember, last week when we looked at verses 10 through 14, I told you that verse 10 served as kind of a heading that was then expanded on in verses 11 through 14. Well, the same thing is happening here. In the case of verse 10, what we saw was the summary reason why God was bringing this railing judgment against Edom. And the summary reason was because of violence to your brother Jacob. That's verse 10. And then in verses 11 through 14, we learn the particulars of that violence. What was it that constituted that violence? And we sort of see the details of the rap sheet, if you want to put it that way. It was more or less like if you were to go to court and the proceedings opened with something like, "The defendant stands accused of heinous and violent crimes against the plaintiff and his family," and then they read the list of charges. Okay, and so that's kind of how it was going on. Well, in verse 15, we have a summary statement of everything that follows from verse 16 down through verse 21. And here it is in verse 15, the first part, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations." Now, it's because of that line, and even more specifically, because of the phrase "day of the Lord," that we know that the focus has just shifted from our perspective, our vantage point of history, from the past to the future. Okay? Now, if you're in Edom's vantage point, if you're in Judah's vantage point, I've heard it described as though you're looking at a mountain. There's a big mountain. You know, this is the prophecy in front of you, and all you can see is that mountain. Okay? But if you were to climb that mountain, get to the other side, you'd see there's another mountain just beyond it. Okay? And so you can't see it past the mountain in front of you, but there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and that happens in a lot of Old Testament prophecy. You'll see both a near and a far fulfillment, and regardless of your hermeneutical method or your sort of denominational background, pretty much everyone acknowledges that this is the case in Old Testament history, in Old Testament prophecy. So you've got this near and far term fulfillment, and we've got this view, this far term fulfillment of the day of the Lord. Okay, so this is where the timeline passes us up. So between verse 14 and verse 15, we're somewhere in time in the white space between those two verses. Okay, this is how we kind of situate ourselves. But what does this phrase mean? What is the day of the Lord? Or you'll notice it's in all caps. So this is the day of Yahweh. Okay, well, that's where the flipping comes in. So get ready to flip. We're going to do a lot of flipping this morning, as we do sometimes. And the first place I want you to go is Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. I'll try to keep it in a somewhat organized flipping pattern, but we are going to do some flipping, so stick with us. Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm going to read several passages of text. In fact, we're going to read quite a bit of text this morning, which I prefer, because that means that the sermon is more accurate. The more reading we do and the less talking I do, the better it is. So here we go. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 through 22. The question on our minds is, what is the day of the Lord? Well, here's a description of it. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning." Verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arrives to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arrives to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" So, the day of the Lord in this text is a day of reckoning. It's going to be a day when human pride will be proven foolish once and for all. A day when the Lord alone, Isaiah says, will be exalted. A day when people will flee from whatever they idolize and they'll be terrified before God. No longer thumbing their nose at him, no longer scoffing at him, no longer mocking the day of the Lord. The mocking and the scoffing and the making fun of God and God's people is done. It's over in this day. Basically, it'll be a day when men are shown to be the weak, fragile, dependent creatures they are, in contrast to the glorious, powerful, resplendent demigods they seem to think they are. Welcome if you're visiting this morning. Okay. Look, here's the idea here. We esteem ourselves too highly. There's an entire world of people who think they are God, and God's going to remind them there is one God in the heavens. It's going to be a serious day. Flip forward a few pages to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to read down through verse 16. Look how this begins. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. And anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword, and their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day of punishment, and it's going to be a day of terror. But it's also going to be a day of purpose. This isn't just wanton violence. This isn't just violence run out of control. There's a reason behind it. Again, verse 11, look, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. This is a day focused particularly on the proud and the wicked to turn pride to humility and put an end to wickedness once and for all. But these are harsh and breathtaking words. Verse 9, I will exterminate its sinners from it. Verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Mankind is going to become an endangered species upon the face of the earth. Now, since we're on this heartwarming topic, why don't we keep going? Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel 30. In Ezekiel 30, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God. Here's that phrase again. Wail, alas, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. Now, that's saying something because Egypt's been around since Genesis and it'll still be around at this day, which amounts to the eschaton, the end of things. Okay, we in America, we like to think, gosh, we're pretty tough, but Egypt's been around literally for the entirety of human civilization. Okay, so this is something. Her foundations are going to get ripped out, it says. Verse 5. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, and all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, Indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Syene. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities, and they will know that I am the Lord. When I set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are broken. On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten secure Ethiopia, and anguish will be on them as on the day of Egypt, for behold, it comes. Look at Joel chapter 1. If you get to Obadiah, you can go two books back. Obadiah, Amos, Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, since we're not preaching Zephaniah next, let's at least get some of it in here. Let's look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Wow. Yikes. But did you notice the echoes of Obadiah here? Your fortified cities won't matter in that day. Your gold and silver won't save you. Your warriors will be terrified and they'll cry out bitterly. God is going to make a complete end of them, he says. Notice the parallels, because what we're seeing in Obadiah is Obadiah as emblematic. We're seeing Obadiah as a paradigm, as a pattern that will be followed against all of the nations when this day comes. But don't let it be lost on you that the prophet says something else about this day. He says it is near and coming very quickly. Last one. Bring it into the New Testament era. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, we read these words. Oops, I'm in 1 Peter. I knew that didn't look right. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. You hear this fire imagery coming up over and over, right? God promised he would never destroy the earth again by water. Didn't say anything about fire. The earth and its works will be burnt up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's the application. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Now, these aren't the only passages that deal with the day of the Lord. They're just the primary ones that deal with it from the perspective of the nations, from the Gentile nations all over the face of the earth. We could also look at Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you want to make a note of some of these, here's some other passages that talk about this day. Zechariah 13, 2 through 6. Joel 2, 1 through 11. Joel 3, 14 through 17, which I'll circle back to in a bit. Amos 5, 18 through 20, or Zephaniah 1, 7 through 13. All of those passages all also speak of the day of the Lord with particular reference and perspective to the nation of Israel. Now, there's more even than what I've just mentioned to you in terms of what we turn to and read, as well as what you see in the other passages that I just referenced to you. But there's plenty here both to make the point I'm trying to make as well as to give you a feel for this day. The point I'm trying to make is this, that the day of the Lord is a major focus of your Bible. Like, it's not, you don't see it in this place or that place. It runs through the entire text of the Bible, okay? And so it is presented scripturally as the destination of history. This is where we're headed. History in the biblical mindset is not circular. It's not those who, you know, don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it ad infinitum. No, we'll repeat it until a point, okay? But history is headed somewhere. There's a point to it all. There's a timeline, and that timeline is going to come to an end. So the thing that I want you to notice first and foremost is that the day of the Lord is a major focus of your Bible, especially in the Old Testament and especially in the Old Testament prophets. Okay, it is the day that is coming. It's the day everything is moving toward. And as for the feel of it, I hope you came away understanding this day is not exactly what you would call a walk in the park. Right? This is not going to be an exciting day. It's not going to be the kind of experience you want to have and walk through. It's not even going to be one of those things where you'd say, well, I wouldn't want to do it again, but I'm glad I went through it. No, you won't be. Okay? This is not one of those types of experiences. This day will be the focused outpouring of the wrath of God upon the nations of the earth for sin. In fact, the Bible has other titles for this day. At other places, it's called, and this one might be familiar, the Great Tribulation. In other places, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But whatever it's called, it's never good. It's never called sunshine and rainbows day. Okay, this is a dark day. This is a difficult day. It's a day of wrath. And so when you put these things together, the Bible's repetitive references to and focus on it, along with the sense of what it will mean in experience, you're left with a message that feels something like this. Hey, listen. Wake up. This is a grace-filled warning. This day is coming. Get prepared. We're letting you know ahead of time this day is fast approaching, that all of history is driving to this day. Get ready. Get prepared. Take it seriously. Don't drag your feet. Don't think you have tomorrow because you may not. Get ready for this day. Look what Obadiah 15 says to Edom about this day. Obadiah, again, verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Now, God, through the prophet, is still addressing Edom here, but in the context of the nations, in the context of a broader view of global judgment. And the first thing I want you to notice right off the bat, because we read these texts and we can come away with the wrong impression. The first thing I want you to notice right off the bat is that the judgment that is inevitably coming on all nations, just as it came and will come again on Edom, the judgment that's coming will be just. It will be just. It'll be a just judgment. Now, we humans, we have a funny way of esteeming ourselves far too highly and then doing this ridiculous thing where we call God to the bar of our imaginary accountability. Right? So we think, you'll hear people all the time, people who reject the faith, who turn away from the Bible, who will make comments like, well, if God is like I see in the Bible, I wouldn't want to worship that God because he is a monster. Like they're morally superior to God. Okay, and so this is the attitude that we have, but even if we wouldn't articulate it that way, even if we'd never say something like that, we can read these passages sometimes and come away with a little bit of a queasy feeling in our stomach because we read these things and we think, gosh, imagine going through that day. Imagine the people who will go through that day. How harsh is God? How severe is he? How mean is God being to these people? And we can begin to sort of sympathize and pity the people who are going through this day as though they were just poor, innocent, defenseless people upon whom God was bringing this wrathful anger. But they don't deserve it. They deserve better. That's not what happens here. That's not what's going on here. What's happening here is justice. It's justice. What's happening here is what's often called Talion law or lex talionis. You might know it better as eye for an eye justice. God says to Edom and the nations, this day of judgment and wrath, you know what it's going to be? You know what it's going to happen on that day? As you have done, so it will be done to you. As you have wronged, so your dealings will return on your own head. This judgment isn't coming upon the innocent. There are no innocent people. Ask Terry. He'll call you a dirty, rotten little sinner. There are no innocent people. All have rebelled against God. And God, in his grace and mercy, provided an alternative to standing in judgment for our own sin in his own Son, Jesus Christ, who died in your place to satisfy God's wrath against your sin. But listen, these are those who spurned that gift of mercy, who spurned that gift of justice, and in effect said to God, "No thanks. You can keep your son. You can keep your gift. I'll take the wrath. Thank you very much. I want nothing to do with you." They are not innocent victims. They are criminals. Cosmic criminals. They're standing in God's wrath in justice. And God, being a just God, will not forbear forever. He will not turn a blind eye forever. Well, from there, the prophet does something interesting that you might not pick up on right away. Look at verse 16. "Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed." Now, at first reading, if you really think through that verse, it doesn't make much sense at all. You read that verse, you go, "Wait, huh? That doesn't make sense." If you read it like this, imagine reading it sort of, this is what you're thinking as you read it, okay? "In the same way that you, Edom, drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually and swallow and become as if they had never existed." If you read it that way, then you're faced with an interpretive challenge. You've got a problem. Because we can see what the drinking of the nations will result in. It'll result in their extermination, basically. It'll be as though they had never been, the text says. So how does that parallel Edom's drinking on God's holy mountain, which is Zion or Jerusalem, more or less? You see, a lot of commentators argue that Edom is the you in verse 16, just as Edom has been the you pretty much throughout this letter. And that does seem consistent and reasonable at first reading. If you read verse 15, "The day the Lord draws near on all nations, as you, Edom, have done, it will be done to you, Edom. Your dealings, Edom, will return on your own head, Edom." And so you're tempted to read, "because just as you," as Edom again, right? But here's the problem if you read it that way. If you read Edom as the subject of you in verse 16, and if you understand their drinking to be, as a lot of people, a lot of commentators who do understand that to be Edom in this text, to be drunken carousing, partying, throwing a party on Jerusalem's hill when Jerusalem was taken captive, when the Jews were carted off into captivity. If you read that, then you have to read it like this. "Just as you, Edom, had a drunken celebration, so all the nations will have a drunken celebration." Because that's what we're doing, is we're comparing this drinking, right? So all of the nations will have a drunken celebration until they're no more. In other words, if literal drinking is what is in view here, then the nations are, in order to be consistent, the nations are going to have to literally drink themselves to death to be consistent with the parallel phrase, "just as," or "in the same way as." "In the same way as you, Edom, partied on my mountain, so all the nations are going to throw a big party until they just kill themselves." I don't think that's what this is saying here. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Here's where I'm driving, okay? The first drinking is literal, then the second drinking is figurative. If that's the case, you've got an inconsistency and the verse doesn't work. It doesn't make sense because there's no actual comparison. There's more of a contrast than a comparison. But here's what I'm driving at. I don't think the you of verse 16 is Edom at all. I think the you of verse 16 is Judah. And I think that both drinkings here are figurative. Let me explain why. There are 40 uses of the second person. Normally, I won't get this deep in the weeds, but I want you to understand because this looks so plain in the reading, okay? But there are 40 uses of the second person Hebrew form in the Hebrew version of this book, okay? And 38 of them are plural. Are singular, okay? And so whenever the Lord is referring to Edom, when he's addressing Edom as you in throughout this text, he's addressing Edom as a singular entity. You, Edom. And that's consistent with him calling them Esau, okay? You, Esau, or you, Edom, where Edom is treated as a singular entity, Esau in the same way that Israel or Judah is called Jacob. But here, though, in this one place in verse 16, the you isn't singular. It's plural. And the only other place where a plural second person form is used is in verse 1 to describe the nations. Now, you don't notice it in English because we don't have separate forms for you, for singular and plural. You is you, right? In Texas, we have separate forms. If I want to talk to you, Adrian, I say you, singular. But if I want to talk to all of you, I say y'all, okay? And so this is y'all, okay? What we're looking at here, this is y'all. This is the plural form, okay? And so if you'll remember back in the beginning, I told you that while this prophecy was addressed to Edom, it was proclaimed before Judah that even though it was addressed to Edom, imagine everyone in this room is Judah. This is how it's being read. This is how it's being proclaimed. And I think what happens is the prophet takes a brief change of tactic. Instead of saying, you Edom, you, he's saying, y'all, you all, right here. Okay, you all who are listening to me right here in this room. All right? Y'all Judahites. And if that's the case, and if it's a figurative drinking, okay, not necessarily a drinking of alcohol, then we've suddenly got a verse that makes a lot more sense, okay? It's not difficult to understand at all. So just as you, Judah, drank on my holy mountain, in the same way, all the nations will drink continually until they are no more. Now, we have to ask, how did Judah drink? Was it a literal drunken carousing on Zion's hill, contextually speaking? If Judah is the you, are we talking about a party? No. For Judah, the drinking isn't a literal drinking as of alcohol, but figurative drinking as of the cup of God's wrath or the cup of God's judgment. And understand, that's an incredibly common and consistent image throughout the Bible. Okay? Now, again, let me just illustrate that for you. I won't have you turn there, but I'll just read several passages in various places throughout all of the scriptures that discuss God's wrath or God's judgment in terms of drinking. Okay, so here we go. Job 21:20. Let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Isaiah 51:17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:16. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Habakkuk 2:16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Or how about Matthew 26:39, which most of you know. And he went on a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, he being Jesus, my Father, if it is possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. What cup are we talking about? The wrath of God that was to be poured out on him that he was to face on the cross. Again, these are just a sample. You might even be able to think of others yourself, but the point I'm trying to make here is that the imagery of drinking from a cup of the wrath of God is incredibly widespread, enough to be considered ubiquitous throughout the scriptures, and it makes a whole lot more sense in this context, and it's often used among the prophets. Then finally recall that I told you that the particular situation Edom took advantage of, what they were mocking, what they were gloating about, this invasion that took place from foreign strangers in the land of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah, was they were taking that actual invasion was itself a judgment of God upon that nation for her sin. Okay, they were drinking the cup of God's wrath, the cup of his judgment upon them. I even illustrated this by saying that the problem here wasn't that there was an invasion. That came from the hand of God. That was decreed by God, as it was several times throughout Israel's history. The problem was that if I punish one of my sons and one of my other sons gloats about it and makes fun of him, the last thing I wanted to do was punish son one. But if son two mocks him, guess what's happening to son two? He's in a lot of trouble too. Okay, you don't mock one of my children being punished, even if you're one of my other children. And in this particular case, you got Israel, and you've got Edom, and they're brothers, but one is mocking the other. And even though they're mocking them in the context of a judgment from God, you just don't do that. And so this all seems to fit much more smoothly with what you have then in verse 16, which I believe comes down to this. For just as you drank of my judgment on my holy mountain, Judah,
In the same way, all the nations will drink of my judgment. But unlike you, they're going to drink continually. And unlike you, they will become as if they never existed. You see how that works better in verse 16? So what's going on there, if you, I would advise you to maybe make a little mark by the you of verse 16, just as you drank, and just make some kind of note that lets you know, hey, the audience has shifted for this verse. Okay, we're talking to Judah now, not Edom. Okay, and so what's going on there is God is saying, in the same way you, Judah, experienced my wrath, in the same way you experienced my judgment, so will all of the nations experience it, but to a much greater degree. They will drink continually until they are no more. Now again, what's in view here in a broad sense is what the Bible calls in other places the Great Tribulation. But more specifically, this focuses on the end of the tribulation and the day when Christ judges the nations with a rod of iron and puts all his enemies under his feet. On that day, which is not a day at all, but a period of 7 years punctuated by the severity of the last 3.5, all the godless nations of the earth will be destroyed and made as if they had never existed. And when the dust settles, only one kingdom will remain under the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's going to break out. This is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. And so Edom then becomes the pattern and the paradigm for what that judgment will look like upon all the nations. Just as Jacob and Esau are the paradigms and patterns I alluded to last week for the elect and non-elect and the kingdom, now Edom becomes the pattern for all of those reprobate nations, all of those people who have rejected Christ, who stand before him during the period of the tribulation. And so just before we move on, I want to make a very important point. This is really the point that the entire sermon drives at, and it's downhill from here, okay? The day of the pouring out of God's wrath and judgment on all nations is coming. That day is coming, and prophets say it's coming very quickly. It's going to be dark. It's going to be wrathful. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be a day that dismisses pride and wickedness with prejudice. And as the scriptures say, exterminates sinners. That's a harsh word. Maybe it's just because I grew up in, my dad owns a pest control company, so he's an exterminator. But it just speaks to me. Okay, we're going to exterminate sinners. It's not going to be a nice, gentle, kind sort of experience. Jesus came the first time as a gentle, meek, suffering servant. But when he comes again, he comes as an avenging warrior on the back of a war charger with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword coming out of his mouth with his robe dipped in blood. And in case you aren't sure what that sword coming out of his mouth thing is all about, the Bible throughout calls the word of God the sword of his mouth. And the fact of the matter is, what that means is that the very power that created the galaxies, the word of God, will be the weapon he employs against the godless nations of the earth who stand in opposition to him. Now, if you want to talk about military sovereignty, military might, okay, the last thing you want to stand against is an enemy with the power to create galaxies. This is the power that's coming against. No one escapes. Spoiler, he wins decisively. No one escapes. No one slips through the cracks and somehow avoids judgment. By the time it's all over, all who are in rebellion against God will drink of this cup. All of the nations will be brought down to nothing, along with every individual human being within them. None will be left standing in rebellion to the Lord, just like none was left standing in Edom. Every single nation has rebelled against God and stands in stubborn, wicked opposition to him. And every single nation will undergo the wrath of his judgment. But here's the thing. And here's the point. Here's what it's all driving to. I told you last week that even though Edom wasn't God's chosen nation, that God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, that he even uses that as the paradigm of his electing grace. Even though Edom wasn't God's chosen nation and Israel was, any Edomite could have been grafted into the community, the covenant community of Israel, simply by trusting in and following Israel's Messiah. of owning Israel's Messiah for their own. There will be Edomites in heaven, just as there will be people of every other tribe, tongue, and nation on earth in heaven, because there are some from Edom throughout her history who did choose to own Israel's Messiah as her own. And in the same way, the judgment to come is one that no Gentile is forced to drink of if he or she will but trust in Israel's Messiah. If you own Israel's Messiah for your own, if you trust Jesus as your Savior and commit your life to Him, this day of wrath and judgment on the godless will not be your experience. Because the day of the Lord, when it does come, by the time it comes, God's church will have already been snatched from this earth. It will have already been caught up to be with Him forever. Hear me, the wrath of God against sin isn't for believers. For us, that wrath has already been satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it turns out he means it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. Those reconciled and forgiven prior to the coming of this day will not have to experience this day. In fact, the Bible tells us that's why the day hasn't come yet. If you've wondered, well, the prophet said it's coming very quickly. It's been several thousand years. What's going on here? Why is God so slow to fulfill his promises? Well, the Bible tells us that that's not how it works. Contrary to the notion that God, in judging the nations, is excessively harsh or wanton in his violence, the truth is that he is actually incredibly patient and incredibly graceful, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He is not dragging his feet. He's waiting in grace. He's giving every opportunity. He wants there to be no excuse. He wants nobody to be able to say, I didn't have law. If you'd have given me 1 week more, I would have repented. If you'd have given me a little more, God, I would have gotten right. There's another passage I want to draw your attention to with respect to the coming day of the Lord, and it's presented in 2 Peter 3. Let's go back there real quick. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9. Where is he, people say? Peter addresses that, 2 Peter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay, we hear this argument in our day. Jesus is not coming back. These Christians are crazy. We live in an age of science. Everything, you can look back over history and you can see that everything is as it always has been. And the things that are changing, we can tell they're changing because we know that there's been a complete consistency in all of the created natural order throughout all of history, which goes back millions and billions of years, even though we can only account for the last, I don't know, 1/2 of 1/2 of 1% of that amount of time. We're confident that it's been exactly the same throughout all of history. Yeah, right. Verse 5, for when they mention this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. It does seem to escape their notice that that happened, doesn't it? Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Because it's been 3,000 years since some of these predictions were made of the day of the Lord. When is it going to come? Why is God so slow? He just said it 3 days ago. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is why the day hasn't come yet. Not because God's not going to bring it, but because he's waiting. And if you haven't trusted Christ yet, He's waiting for you. Now, he's not going to wait forever. It's not like he's just going to hang around and wait until you finally make that decision. The window is going to close. His patience is not going to be indefinite because his justice exists as well. So if you've entrusted your life to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then you have no reason to worry about any of the dark things we've read about on the day of the Lord or that judgment epitomized by Edom and Obadiah. All that is coming upon the nations, but you won't be here when it comes. But if you're here this morning and you've not yet repented of your sins and you've not entrusted yourself to Jesus, if you're still standing in rebellion against him, if you're here as an enemy of God, and hear me, if you're here apart from Christ, I don't care how good-willed you are, you're here as an enemy of God. We were all, every single one of us, enemies of God who tried to usurp his authority and set ourselves on his throne. If you're here as an enemy of God, then you need to know that the only reason God has not yet brought his judgment down upon you and all the rest of those who oppose him is not because he isn't going to, but because he's showing his kindness to you. He's showing his grace to you. He's extending opportunity to you. It's because he doesn't want you included in this judgment. God will judge all those he has created, but he doesn't want to. He takes no joy, the Bible says, in the death of the wicked. It isn't something God sets out to do in glee. There are sometimes I punish my children, and granted, I don't wipe them out, but I'm not God. But I punish my children sometimes, not because it makes me happy to do it. If it did, I would be a sadistically terrible parent. But rather because there comes a point where there's just no more chances to be given. He's waiting for you in patience. He already judged sin and wickedness and depravity and rebellion. He already judged all of those things in his Son on the cross, in Jesus Christ. And he's patiently waiting, and the Spirit is calling by the truth of the gospel in order that not one single one of his sheep would be lost, but every last one would come in, into the fold before the great day of the Lord comes. That everyone would be saved. Now, I've heard people say that you can't scare people into the kingdom of God. But when I read the multiple lengthy descriptions of the day of the Lord, and I see Peter tell me the only reason it hasn't happened yet is because God is waiting patiently for sinners, for unbelievers to come into the kingdom of God, well, then I have to think that maybe a little motivational fear wouldn't be such a bad thing after all. It worked for me. I've told you on a couple of different occasions parts of my testimony, but contrary to popular opinion, this is exactly what finally provoked me into the kingdom. I read some of these passages, and Mr. Bill showed an admittedly horrible video about the tribulation that was, looking back on it, was a total train wreck. But it was enough for me to go, I want none of that. I don't want anything to do with that. And I received Christ, and I was baptized, and to be sure, since then, a long time since then, I've since moved on from fear alone, and now I'm far more impressed with the patience of God and the kindness he displays in his grace and mercy to forbear that judgment than I am in the judgment itself. But the judgment was a motivating factor for me, and it should be. I think when the Bible says fear God, it actually means fear God. Like, we really try to soften that, but I think that's what it means. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. He is to be feared in a healthy way, in a good way, unless you're an unbeliever in rebellion to him. And then he's just to be starkly, abjectly feared. You noticed in all of these passages that we read, it says, wail, men flee in terror. Okay? So it's really hard to soften the word terror. Fear means fear. At the end of the day, I don't think this is meant to be a scare tactic so much as it is just a grace-filled warning. Okay, this is off topic, but it just popped in my head, so I'll tell you the story. Yeah, I got a little bit of time. Not too long ago, just a few months back, as a matter of fact, a tree service that will not be named came to my neighbor's house and very early in the morning began cutting tree limbs off the neighbor's tree that overhang into my yard. And the tree fell down, limbs fell down, damaged my, I have a, like a grill gazebo that all my little grills go under because I collect them, which my wife hates. But I have lots of them. And then also there was a rabbit hutch up against the fence and these limbs fell down. They broke the rabbit hutch. They broke the grill gazebo. They broke all kinds of things. And then they created all kinds of other problems. They came in our backyard and let the dog out without letting us know they were coming into the backyard. It was a total train wreck. And I'm shortening all of this, but we fought with them back and forth for like 3 days to get them to actually pay for the stuff that they messed up, particularly the rabbit hutch, which was completely unusable. And they're like, we'll give you $50 for it. And I was like, I've got to buy a new rabbit hutch. And it was practically new. Regardless, back and forth we went, and finally I was so fed up with dealing with these people that I told the very nice lady that I was speaking with on the phone who could not seem to get her owner to call me, I said to her, listen, I have never done this kind of thing before, but I'm at the end of my rope and I don't know where else to go. If you call me back again today and you haven't resolved this to the specifications that I've asked for, which I think were very reasonable specifications, okay? Basically just replace the rabbit hutch. I didn't even ask them for the other damage and stuff, okay? If you haven't gone that far, I will put you on blast to every single person I know. You will go on social media. And she was like, are you threatening us? I said, no, it's not a threat. It's a courtesy warning. Okay, because it's going to happen. I didn't have to warn you ahead of time. But if you're going to do business this way, I want everyone I know not to do business with you because I care about them and I don't want them getting in the same situation I'm in. Okay, I'm not trying. It's not a scare tactic. I'm giving you a warning ahead of time. I'm telling you this is inevitably coming. Okay, do something about it. They did amazingly. So it worked out pretty well. That's what's happening here. This is not a scare tactic. This is God saying, this is coming. Be warned and do something. Act on this information. Okay? Know that something is coming down the pike. Now, the only way to prepare for it, the only way to be ready, is to trust in the Lord whose day it is. To receive the salvation that he offers and the forgiveness and the reconciliation. To accept the gift of his bearing the wrath of that day upon himself in your place. And to know that he'll deliver his people out of and through it in the day. That if you become a believer beforehand, then you'll be delivered out of it. But if you become a believer during it, or if you are of his people Israel, then he will deliver you through it. And that takes me to the next verse, and really the next five verses, because we're almost out of time. And I plan to take them as a set anyway, so we'll walk through them very quickly. In contrast to the nations, in contrast to Edom as the emblem and pattern of the nations in judgment, Israel, God's chosen nation, his covenant people, will not be wiped out in that day. On the contrary, Israel will be established. Now, don't get me wrong. The day of the Lord is going to be rough on Israel too. In fact, Israel is its focus. That's why at one point it is called, actually multiple points, the time of Jacob's trouble. The whole idea is God is turning Israel, his covenant people, back to him during that day. By the end, though, that's exactly what will happen. All Israel, the Bible says, will be saved. Israel will return to the Lord, and the Lord will fulfill his forever promises to her. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess her possessions. So there's going to be a remnant in Israel, just as there has always been a remnant in Israel delivered through God's judgments. God will be faithful to preserve a remnant of his people, and it says they're going to possess their possessions. All the stuff that's been taken from them, all the stuff we see in this book that was looted from them, is going to be returned to him. Then verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, Edom as a nation was destroyed and never heard from again after 70 AD, but there are individuals out there with Edomite heritage, however dilute and mixed it may be at the time. There are those associated, for instance, with, I just learned this the other day, with Yasser Arafat and some of the other people in the Palestinian camp who claim to have Edomian or Edomite heritage. And it looks like, looking at this verse, that at some point in the future there will at least be an attempt at some kind of recapitulation. As some kind of attempt of a regathering. But Israel herself will put a stop to it. And when that happens, there won't be a single individual left. There won't be a single Edomite left living on earth. Not just the nation will be eradicated, but every last descendant of Esau will be no more, on the earth at least. Again, there will be some in heaven among that every tribe, tongue, and nation. But then verse 19. For those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Now, without a map to show you, it would be hard to describe where all these people are coming from and where they're all settling down. But let me just give it to you by way of summary. Here's what's being said here. It's Israel that's in view. All of the people of the Negev and those in the Shephelah and the Philistine plains, these are all exiles. These are all dispersion Israelite Jews who are spread out. And if you look at this on a map, what you'll notice is that the places he mentions are in different compass points. Okay, so he's basically saying they're all around. Okay, north, south, east, and west, all those will come from north, south, east, and west, and they will possess the entire area of the land that was promised to them back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So what's described here is, even in the case of Benjamin, an expansion of territory, but what the bottom line is on this is all of the Jews spread out all over the earth are going to converge on the land of promise, and for the first time in her history, she will possess all of the land that was promised to her. Okay? Now, there is no reason to take this figuratively. Nothing else in this book has been figurative in terms of its fulfillment. There is no reason to take this spiritually. Israel was promised a land, and she has never fully possessed the borders defined in the Pentateuch. But she will. And when you watch the news and you see all the fighting going on over whose land it is, that question was settled thousands of years ago. That land belongs to Israel. Period. They will be given that land, and when the dust settles on the day of the Lord, they will possess it all. And in verse 21, a kingdom will be established. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, you might have saviors where my Bible has deliverers, but there's an alternate rendering there that I think is favorable. Instead of deliverers, this word could be those who are delivered or those who have been rescued. And I think that what this is the believing Jewish faithful that come out as the remnant on the other side of the tribulation who will ascend Mount Zion. That is, they will return to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they will set up kingdom under their sovereign ruler. Now, if it's deliverers or saviors, if that's right, well, then we're talking about something like judges or under rulers here, though that's not what's most important. I think that could be what's in view. What's most important is this, that whoever these people are, whether they are judging rulers or whether they are the remnant of survivors, those who have been rescued and saved, well, whoever they are, what's most important is that the kingdom is the Lord's. And he will rule from Zion. He will rule it on earth for 1,000 years in justice and peace and righteousness. So this is what's coming on a day yet future. And the fact that we're told about it leaves us to ask ourselves, and we must, will we face that day? Will we drink of the cup of God's judgment as members of the nations who remain in rebellion against God? Or will we turn to Israel's Messiah now, being welcomed into the covenant community by his grace, and instead of that day coming as a day of dread, it can be a day we look forward to with great anticipation, knowing that in it, as harsh and as difficult as it will be, as much as it's going to have to get ugly before it gets better, we know that in it the Lord will do away with all sin and wickedness. He will bring pride to the ground, and he will do away with everything that stands against his people, both his people Israel, his covenant nation, as well as his people the church, who have been grafted into the rich root of Israel. And in the meantime, knowing that it's God's patient grace that stays his hand of judgment while he provides every opportunity for repentance, the question is, will you take that day seriously enough that, like God, you would want to spare as many as possible from drinking from that cup? If you have already received the forgiveness that's in Christ, who do you know who hasn't? And how do you know they've got tomorrow? We've been given the gospel and we've been commissioned to share it. And it is good news. The good news is all that wailing for the day has come doesn't have to be you. Doesn't have to be anybody who will simply trust in Israel's Messiah for forgiveness. It's offered as a gift, which is amazing. Especially when you consider the severity of those passages and the fact that they are nothing but justice. That's what we deserve. And yet Christ says, you don't have to have it. I took what you deserved. Will we share the message? Will we have a heart for the lost? Will we feel the urgency of that day is coming very soon? It's a day yet future. And yet, as the prophets say, it comes quickly. Amen. I hope you believe it. And I hope that if you've not trusted in Christ, you'll make today the day. And that if you know someone who hasn't trusted in Christ, you'll share with them the good news that that day is coming, but they don't have to endure it. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much that you give these gracious warnings, that you show us what you have spared us in Christ. And Lord, we do not look forward to judgment poured out upon the earth, but we do look forward to a day when all sin is judged, when all evil is done away with, when pride is shot down, and when Jesus rules his kingdom. We do long for that day, and so we pray, even as we're instructed to in your word, even so, Lord, come quickly. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.